Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 tonight. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Tonight's message is entitled Paul's Love for the Church. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. We all know what it's like to be loved. We all know what it's like to love someone else in one way, shape, or form or another. Even if someone would tell you that they really don't have an idea of what it's like to be truly loved, they have the love of God because they live, they're fed, they have a house to sleep in most situations, and whatever the case may be, we all receive love. And some of us especially know what it's like to give deep love and to receive deep love, even from a person. You know, for instance, my wife Megan, she just got back from being out of town for a couple of days, and I did deeply miss her. And it was really nice to see her come home. So I'm blessed and I'm privileged to have a relationship like that where I actually miss my wife, and I loved it when she came home, and my kids loved it when she came home. So it's like there's a deep connection and a serious relationship that's going on there. And a lot of that has to do sometimes with emotions and feelings, but another side of love is truth, especially in the church. We don't just love based on feeling and emotion. And if you see a lot of people doing just that, you see when they start to veer from the truth. And we see a lot of churches now who don't have a hard stance when it comes to truth. A lot of the times it comes down to their own opinion, what they think is true, or what I think is this and what I think is that. And they don't have something that's outside of themselves to measure themselves against as far as truth goes. And that really does affect how you love, because in a lot of situations, and especially in the Bible defines certain kinds of love as what some people would consider tough love. You confront people. You don't just welcome everything that they do. So there's different definitions depending on who you talk to and what love is. But one of the things we see, especially in this text, is Paul's love for the church. And when we see his love for the church, we see a love that's been defined by someone else. We see that Paul loves because he was loved. And the love that we have, we can love because we were loved as well, just the same way as Paul was loved. And we see in Paul that he didn't always love the way he loves in this epistle to the Colossians. At first, he hated Christ and he hated his church. And we know that he used to breathe threats of violence against the church. He approved of Stephen's death. He ravaged the church, and he was constantly breathing threats. He was approving of people being dragged off to prison, and he was dragging people off to prison. So what happened? There was an amazing encounter between the Apostle Paul and Christ. And it was the encounter of the road to Damascus, and he meets Christ. And even though to Paul it probably didn't feel like a great experience of love at that very moment, Christ did reveal himself to him, and Christ made himself real to him, and it was a very dramatic moment for the Apostle Paul. And when we think about conversion, not everybody has a dramatic conversion experience, but some people do. I know that there was a time in my life where I wasn't following the Lord, and then something happened, and then I was following the Lord. What was that based off of? Just of some feelings that I had inside me? No. Did I feel the immense love of God? Yes, I did. But there was also something that I was following, and that has to do with truth. So what we have to see is that love isn't just feelings and emotions. There's plenty of feelings and emotions in love, but love also has very much to do with the truth. And now we see that the Apostle Paul, he has a new set of truth before him. The Christ that he hated after his conversion, he now loves. And the people of Christ's church whom he used to hate, now he loves. And we remember that when it says in Timothy, where Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners, but he also now is compelled by the love of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says, for the love of Christ controls us, And that love compels him to action. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then also for the Greek." And then also in Colossians, we see, it says, "We have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." So Paul has truth that backs up his actions. And that's really what I think you could define love as, is not, like I said, not just a set of feelings or emotions, but it could be feelings and emotions, but it's compelled by what you believe. And that's why we have all these different versions of love. But within the church, we have love, we have encouragement, we have unity, we have protection, we have all these different things that the Apostle Paul addresses in his love for them, even though he doesn't see them face to face in this epistle. He's never been to the church at Colossae. He has people who I believe have heard the gospel from him and then have started the churches in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, which are all part of the Lycus Valley. So we have Paul, even though he has never seen these people face to face, we have his love for them, and he wants them to be encouraged. So here, there's four different things I want us to see in these five verses that he struggles for the church, and that's another big part of love. If you love someone, you struggle for them, and you agonize over them sometimes because you want things to happen, and sometimes you don't see those things that you want to see happening. And then sometimes you see something coming down the road that you see, and you want to warn them. So he struggles for the church, and he wants the church to be encouraged. That's number two. And in number three, he wants to protect the church. And in number four, he rejoices in the progress of the church. Okay, so number one, he struggles for the church. It says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." Now, what about the struggle? He wants to make his love for them known. He wants to let them know that he is struggling for them. He is struggling over them. He's agonizing for them. And if you look at that word struggle, it comes from the Greek word agon, which is the root word for agony and agonize. And we also have the word strive and contend that you could also connect to that. So that if you think about it, he is struggling over them. He is agonizing over them. He's experiencing a lot of contention in his heart over them. And this does have a possible connection to physical struggles, but it would seem to me that he's already mentioned the physical side. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, it says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me." So what we see here is that he's talking about proclaiming the truth and bringing people up with all wisdom and presenting everyone mature in Christ. So that seems to me more to do with the truth, that he's agonizing over the truth right now. Because in verse number 24, he already states the physical connection. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." But depending on who you read, there are a lot of people out there who associate the physical struggles and the physical things that happen to him as far as persecution and beatings and things like that with his struggle for the Colossians in this verse as well. But I really think it has more to do with a heart struggle or an emotional struggle that he has over them, the agonizing emotionally and mentally in his heart for the Colossians and for the Laodiceans and everyone who has not seen him face to face. So we see that he makes it personal. Because he's talking to the Colossians, but he's also making it personal to the church at large. And like I already mentioned before, you have the churches of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. But in the beginning of this book, we don't see the name of Hierapolis, because one of the things that's thought is that Hierapolis probably isn't contending with the same falsehood or heresy that's coming into the church right now. So they think that the reason why they're mentioned later is because it has to do more with Epaphras being mentioned. And Epaphras is the one who a lot of people will attribute the beginning of the church to. The beginning of the church at Colossae, the beginning of the church of Laodicea, and Hierapolis is all attributed to Epaphras. So he has not seen them face to face, and really in the Greek, what that says is he have not seen his face in the flesh. So literally, people he has not seen before, but he's also struggling over them. And he wants them to know, it's like, look, I have not seen you, but guess what? I love you. I'm agonizing over you. I have contention in my heart because of you and because of the possible heresy that's about to come onto you or the heresy that's already there. And the reason why we can think that there's a possible heresy there because of the depth in which he talks about Christ in verses 15 through 17, talking about different things in the church as far as the false practices that were going on, like asceticism, which is a physical abuse of the body for, you know, your spiritual good or possible salvation, the possibility of people thinking they could be circumcised and contributing to their salvation. They have all these different meanings of the word fullness, and there's a lot of connections to pre-Gnosticism, which is a division between flesh and spirit, flesh being bad, the spirit being good, and false teachings about Christ, and Christ, you know, being possibly an angel or just a spirit being without a body, things like that. So there are a lot of different false teachings that are around, or as I said, the Paul is possibly warning them about these things about to come their way. So whatever the case is, I believe this to be the source of his agonizing over them, his contention over them. He wants them to understand, okay, look, there is truth, and we have to contend for that truth. We have to stick to that truth, and that's also part of his delivery of his love to them. So we see So you see that he wants the church to be encouraged. He says he wants their hearts to be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this is point number two, that he wants the church to be encouraged. Now, another word you can use for encouraged here is strengthened. It's not just giving somebody a pep talk or anything like that, but it's actually a strengthening that comes from within. A strengthening, not necessarily from within, but, you know, all Christians have something that lives within them that gives them that source of strength and power, and that's the Holy Spirit. And that's actually the same word for encouraging is actually the same word that's used for helper in the book of John, in John 14 through 16, where the Holy Spirit is talked about as the helper or the strengthener, the advocate, the counselor. And the reason why he wants them to be strengthened, is because they're in the face of false teachers or adversity. So he wants their hearts to be encouraged. And as we see in John 14, verses 25 and 26, is that these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And in Ephesians 3:16, it says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So we have that strengthening that he desires them to have. And he doesn't just desire that they're just strengthened in some kind of superficial way. He wants their hearts to be encouraged. And when we think about the word hearts, it's not just our feelings or emotions, what I was talking about earlier. I really do like this definition. There's actually a couple of definitions that I found, but this one I liked a lot. It says, effective center of our being in capacity of moral preference. So we see that heart is not just dealing with emotions and feelings. It has to do with your mind as well. And then your feelings are typically a reaction of the mind. So we have the heart really has more to do with your mind, your personal character, your emotions. And another word you can use is bowels, because one of the things that we understand is sometimes our emotions have such a reaction to our body that we get butterflies in our stomach. Our stomach, we can't handle it sometimes because of those emotions that happens. So we have that personal feeling that's a reaction. But then we also have to remember the heart has more to do than that. It has to do with the mental capacity as well. And in Psalm 53:1, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So it's not just a feeling. There's something going on in your mind there. So there's something that you're acknowledging that goes outside of what, you know, people would say is just feelings. And in Jeremiah 17:9, it's something similar. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And in Proverbs 4:23, it says, keep your heart with all diligence. For from it flows the springs of life. So again, the heart is much more than just feelings and emotions. It's your thought processes, your mind, and your character. And in Matthew chapter 12, we have a very excellent illustration from Jesus. It says, you brood of vipers, and he's speaking to the Pharisees, obviously. How can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you have a definite connection there between heart, mental processes, speaking. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. So the encouraging of their hearts is something that the Apostle Paul wants to happen for them. But then what we see is it's kind of a dual thing that happens in the encouragement. He wants them to be knit together in love and also to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that is an extreme mouthful, but really what it comes down to is truth, that second part. We have being knit together in love for one side of encouragement, and then you have everything else I just said for the other part, which has to do with the truth. And one of the things, I tried to come up with a statement that really summarized all of that together. And with that strengthening of their hearts and with that encouragement, what we have, we still have the Holy Spirit that runs through both of those things, because everyone in the church is bound together by the Holy Spirit. Every member of the church, even though there's different parts that they play, we all have an unbreakable bond of the Holy Spirit. But then there's also the truth. But all of that is supposed to be an environment of love. So what I have here, it says, bound together by the Holy Spirit in an environment of divine love grounded in the truth. So we have love, truth, and the Holy Spirit, and it's almost all, inseparable. Okay, so with being knit together in love, we see unity. There's various parts joined together into one body, as I said. The body has the head. We submit to the head, and all the different parts play a different part, and the body can't be without even the smallest part and function properly. So we have, that's the part where we have the unity, where it says Christ is the head and his Spirit is the glue that keeps them one body. And in verse 19 of chapter 2, it says the church is supposed to be held fast to the head. That doesn't say that in the text. I just kind of summarized that. And then the part from the text says, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through his joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. So we have a unity and an inseparability. You cannot separate the church. We are one organic body. We can't be separated. And the thing that I find sad sometimes is even though we have this bond that's inseparable, we still have the flesh that's interweaving its ugly head and bringing itself out, and there's anger and there's hostility, and sometimes friendships break. But if people are true Christians, eventually all that's going to go away, and then we're going to have still that inseparable bond that holds us together, which is the Holy Spirit. So that's, like I said, we're supposed to be nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. And then another picture is in Galatians 3:28, where it says, no Jew or Greek, slave or free, all are one in Christ Jesus. And then in John 17, verses 20 through 23, we have another example from the high priestly prayer. We have by the prayer of Christ, all members of his church are one. So all the members are one. Christ and the Father are united. And then Christ is united to his church. So everyone, again, is connected again with an inseparable bond. That's one of the greatest things about being united, is that it can never be broken. So we're not just united, we're united in an environment and bond of love. And this is a kind of love that's divinely kindled, and it's the Greek word agapeo. So, the term that you've heard as agape love. And one of the better definitions that I found was the love that's, it's divine love. And in John 15:13, Jesus says this, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And then in 1 John 4, verses 15 through 21, it says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So we see again truth mixed with love, and those any kind of emotions or feelings that are attached to that come from the immense love that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ and from God the Father and what he has done in Christ. So We see that he wants them to be knit together in love, and he also wants them to be encouraged by their bond of truth. And this is the part of the verse where it says, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, Paul, in the midst of Paul's love for the church, this is the part where he emphasizes to them, he's like, okay, look, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be united together in love. But guess what? You still have to have that bond of truth that's there. And when he says riches of full assurance, you know, obviously riches, we think, you know, we see abundance. You know, we have abundance of full assurance. And when we see that word assurance, it's not talking necessarily about the assurance of salvation. You know, obviously that is a true thing in Scripture, that we have assurance that, you know, we're never going to be separated from the love of Christ. And even to hear that, or to read about, you know, the prayers of Christ and the intercession of Christ holding us in the palm of his hand and not ever being able to be taken out of the palm of his hand. Obviously we have that assurance. But what this is really talking about is a fullness of understanding. This has more to do with a fullness, which I think also is, you know, a direct tie to the false teaching that is there, because they're talking about fullness and having fullness and so many other things other than Christ. And what Paul wants to emphasize is, look, your fullness is supposed to be in Christ. You don't need anyone else but Christ. You don't need to have any of these false teachings, any of these false ways of being saved, anything like that. What you need is Christ and your fullness of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. So what is understanding? It's, you know, practical discernment. You know, in your mind, it's what you put, you know, when you put it all together. So when you try to add all these things together, you have this huge definition of basically what I say is their bond of truth. You know, you have the riches, the abundance. You have the full assurance, which is just your fullness of understanding and your fullness of knowledge. The riches, a fullness of knowledge of your practical discernment of putting it all together, and the knowledge of God's mystery. And your knowledge is basically a first-hand knowledge. You have an intimate knowledge gained through a first-hand relationship. Now, how do we know that we're saved? Is it just because of truth? I'd say mostly it's because of truth. But guess what? We know that we're followers of Christ. We know that there's something in us that causes us to follow him. Now, I know sometimes it doesn't feel like that. But if we don't have a love for Christ that arouses our emotions, then I think that's something we need to pray for. Now, I know, like I said, you know, we can't have anything strictly based on emotion, but guess what? I know that because of what my Redeemer has done for me, it makes me rejoice. When I can come in here and sing, especially, you know, songs like What a Day That Will Be and Hallelujah, What a Savior and How Firm a Foundation, all those different songs that I love, I know it's because, you know, Jesus went on the cross, he bled and he died, and his blood that was shed was for my soul. And because of that, I have the forgiveness of sins and I have the love of Christ. So we have an intimate knowledge gained through a first-hand relationship, and our first-hand relationship is with Christ. It is in Christ. It is through Christ, and that's the only way that we can be reconciled with the Father. So we have an intimate knowledge of Christ, and obviously Christ has an intimate knowledge of us. And that first-hand relationship, as I was saying. So we have abundance, full understanding, or full knowledge. And in our minds, we know what that all means. We should all, I think, be able to say, at least to ourselves, okay, what does it mean that I'm a son of God? Or what does it mean that I am saved by the grace of God? What does it mean that I have a relationship with Christ? What does it have to do with? And it has to do with everything to do with God and nothing to do with myself, except the fact that now, because of what God gave me, I believe. And I believe in Christ and I trust in Christ. I know that there's forgiveness of sins in no one else but Christ. So we have that knowledge and we have that understanding. And it should be riches. It should be abundance of knowledge and understanding. Now, when we come to the mystery, the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, again, that kind of goes back to what I talked about last time. And what is God's mystery? What it says in the earlier verses, it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what I was saying before is there's something inside of us. What is it that makes a Christian compared to a non-Christian? Christ lives in me. Christ does not live in a non-Christian. There's something within me that compels me to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, something that's within me to say, yes, I agree with what the Scripture says. something that's within me that compels me to love my wife the way I'm supposed to love my wife, and convicts me when I don't love my wife the way I should. Something that convicts me to try to raise my children in a certain way. There's something within me that drives me, something within me that causes me to love God, and I know it's not myself. Because if it had to do with myself, I would be gone. I know that I couldn't keep myself close. I know that I couldn't. There's too much that still tempts me in my flesh, but if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit protecting me, sealing me, causing me to say, okay, look, that's wrong. Look at Christ. And say, guess what? Christ paid for the penalty for those sins I just committed. So, and you know, as Russ has been preaching in Romans, there is now no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ Jesus. So there's something that is within me. That's part of the mystery. That's part of God's mystery, which is Christ. So Christ is in me. And for any Christian, Christ is in you as well. So Christ in you, the hope of glory, and basically that Jesus is the down payment for my salvation. He's the deposit, and I know one day I'm going to be able to be accepted into heaven, not based on any merit of myself, based strictly on the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. I did no work to merit my salvation. Jesus did all the work. My greatest works are like filthy rags before God. Anything that I could ever do will never be good enough by myself. But as soon as you put the stamp of approval of Jesus Christ on there, God says, I accept it. I accept your worship based on Christ. I accept your works based on Christ. Your sinful works have been paid for. So now what do I see? I see you clothed with the righteousness of my Son. So I accept you based on him. And now I'm a child of God. So Christ in me, the hope of glory. One day I know I'll be able to see Christ and to have that relationship that I'm supposed to have with him in heaven. And also part of that mystery is the gospel revealed to the Gentiles, removing the dividing wall of hostility. And another part of that is Jews and Gentiles now one people of faith. There was regulations and laws that were done away with so that you could bring the two peoples into one people of faith. The Gentiles have been brought near by the blood of Christ, breaking down the wall of hostility. And other mysteries which I would kind of throw in there as well is you have God in human flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation. Huge mystery. How did that happen? This is one of those things where it says the secret things really are of the Lord. And when you see this word mystery, it's one of those things where it says once it was hidden, but now it's revealed. And obviously the incarnation, we're never going to know the depths of the incarnation. We're never going to know the depths of the Trinity. The secret things are of the Lord, but some mysteries have been revealed to us. A mystery in this situation is not something that's unknowable, but something that can only be known through God revealing it. So we have the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And when you see that word hidden, really what it means is stored up. So you have in whom are stored up in all the storehouses, which is the treasure. You have something that's stored up in a storehouse. It's kind of seems to be a little bit of a play on words of wisdom and knowledge. And it's actually the word treasures is where we get our word thesaurus from, the Greek word thesaurus. So we have a treasure of treasures, kind of. And so we have in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that wisdom and knowledge that we're supposed to be going after, like I said, Paul is emphasizing. He's like, he's telling us again and again and again. And he's telling the Colossians. And this is, again, why I think this is why he's agonizing, because he's like, look, I want you to know Christ for who he is. Again, Christ is all you need. You don't need anything else. You don't need to have any other forms of worship. You need to be able to be brought near to God through Christ and Christ alone. You need no other way. There is no way of pleasing angels or worshiping with angels or anything like that, or any of the other false teachings. That's one of the things we also have to think about today. How many different religions are there that mention the name of Christ? How many different forms of Christianity are there that name the name of Christ, but they mess with the truth? And, you know, in 15 through 17, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So we have the invisible God being revealed in the form of a person. We have the creator and we have the sustainer. The very words I'm speaking right now being upheld by the power of God. The way that your ears can take the sound in and translate them in your brains to something that makes sense to you. all being upheld by God. And then we have, or by Christ in particular, because it says that this is him. He is the creator, he is the sustainer, the one who gives life, the one who takes life. He's Lord of all. So Paul's making a point to say, look, this is Christ. And then we have these religions that say, no, Jesus wasn't God. Or we have the opposite, that we have the religions that say that we are gods equal to Jesus, and that we can create by what we speak. So we have all these false things, and verses like this are just as applicable to us today. Do we have the right knowledge of Christ? And if we don't, we need to pay attention to 15 through 17. And we need to pay attention that he's the one in charge of the church, not the Apostle Peter. He's the one, the head of the church. He's the one that's the Lord. He's the one that's God. He is the one that we worship. He's not just a God with a little g, like the Jehovah's Witnesses would say. And we're not equal to him, like the Word of Faith people would say. So these verses are just as applicable to the church today as they were, you know, roughly 2,000 years ago. So we have that truth that is intertwined with our bond of the Holy Spirit, and we have that environment of love that we're all supposed to be taking part in as well. So part of that encouragement, like I said, is twofold, being knit together in love, and then we have the side of it that has to do with truth. So he wants the churches, because I really think he really is talking to the church at large, because he says, in everyone who has not met me face to face, I think anybody who would read the letter that has not met him. Okay, so we have, and now we have number three, where he wants to protect the church. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And the word delude means to reason contrary to truth, which is a very fitting term right now, because the truth is so important to Paul. So he doesn't want people to be able to reason with the church contrary to the truth. And then we have what we have is plausible arguments. Specious discourse leading others into error. It's a very technical definition, but I like it. Specious discourse leading others into error. And then we have those people who are reasoning contrary to the truth. Basically, what the same thing we would say is somebody who is a scripture twister. Someone who takes the word of God, makes it say what they want it to say, instead of just saying, okay, look, this is the word of God, and this is what it means, and my life is going to change based on that. It's like, no, I want to make it sound like the way I want it to sound, and and then live my life from there. And we see, I think one of the most sad things, you know, we've seen lately is, you know, just the, and you know, and I was talking with Russ the other day, and people don't have a high view of Scripture. If you had a high view of Scripture and you understand that the Scripture is the Word of God, then guess what? You're going to have so many different things you don't even have to really think about, because God has said this, and he has said this, and he has said this, and all you have to do is submit. Is that easy? No, it's not easy all the time. But guess what? That's when we ask God. I said, God, help me. I remember a long time ago, I know this is definitely after I became a Christian, but I remember having problems with election and predestination and salvation being, you know, having full assurance of salvation, because I misinterpreted some scriptures. But then as I prayed and asked God, really, it's like, show this to me. Over time, he took those scriptures and he made them real to me. But you have to have a heart that says, God, I want to hear what you have to say. I don't want to insert my own two cents, because that's when you start to get into trouble. And God did those things for me because I wanted to be close to God. And the Bible says, if you draw near to God, what's he going to do? He's going to draw near to you. And he's going to show you his truth. He's going to show you his glory. He's going to reveal himself to you. And especially in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives you these little bits and pieces that help you along the way. And all of a sudden, you start to grow in your faith, and you see the scripture for what it says, and then you really start to see the glory of God in that. And I remember in particularly one doctrine that was really something that I never really understood except in the past few years is the sovereignty of God. And, you know, how much rest does that give your soul when you realize who God really is and that he really is in charge of everything? I remember listening to a sermon by John Piper, and he was going to give a... No, someone else was concerned because they wanted to give a sermon on the sovereignty of God to a bunch of youngsters. And the youth director at this camp said, no, they're not going to want to hear about the sovereignty of God. But to me, that's one of the things I want to teach my son the most, that there is a God who's in charge of everything. And that if, whatever the case may be, if you're saved or whatever, I mean, if you lose a loved one, It's all under God's superintending power and control, and you really can rest in that because there's not some other influence out there that's more powerful than God that's causing all your world to collapse outside of you or collapse around you. God is in control of the whole thing, and it's not just a pleasant picture I painted for myself. The scriptures taught me that. So it's incredibly important to take those scriptures and to try to understand them for what they really say, so that when somebody does come up to you to try to delude you with plausible arguments, you're not going to have that problem. Because you say, look, I'm submitting to the authority of the Word of God. I don't care what you say because the Bible says this. And the Apostle Paul in particular, I believe this is part of his main worry, and I think I can use that term worry because I don't know if he's frantic in this letter, but when you're agonizing over something, you're wondering, okay, look, is this church going to fall victim to these false teachings about Christ? Are they going to really take hold of this, or are they going to take hold of what I'm going to write them about Jesus Christ? And are they going to be settled in their minds about Christ? So he has a major desire to protect the church. And so at this point, we have to stop and remember the struggle, and we have to stop and remember our own struggle. We know people, at least I know people, that twist scriptures. I've heard them out there. There's people who are twisting the scriptures that are deceiving a family member. You know, and I know what that's like. We all know what that's like, I think, to some extent. And even if it's, you know, the oldest deceiver in the book, who is Satan himself, saying, oh, did God really say that? That's something we have to, you know, we have to submit to the Lord in prayer, and we also have to deliver the truth. So I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Make sure nobody who's going to be twisting scriptures can actually convince you of this, because this is who Jesus is. And don't be fooled into anything else. Point number four, and this is really a very encouraging point. He rejoices in the progress of the church. I know one thing that can be very discouraging, and I know sometimes I'm guilty of this myself. You want to see people growing in the Lord, and you want to see them come to a knowledge where they, okay, look, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in election. I believe in predestination. I believe in this. I believe in this. I believe in this. I believe in this. What Paul does, even after his part where he's talking about, you know, struggling for them and delivering this body of truth to them, what he says is, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So even if there is some kind of falsehood either entering the environment or already there, he rejoices with them in the place that they already are. What could be more encouraging than that? Because I know that if I was struggling with something, I would at least want somebody to rejoice with me where I already am, where I already have common ground with that person. And the Apostle Paul does that. He says, even though, like, he possibly is afraid of this false teaching, you know, invading the environment, he's rejoicing to see their good order and the firmness of their faith in Christ. Even though he expresses his love and his struggle, he still rejoices with their progress. And they have good order. There's actually one of the word pictures that I was able to find was like a good, it has to do with military ranks, you know, so they have good order. And I kind of wondered if it had to do with, you know, maybe they had like a good structure in place for their church government or something like that. I'm not exactly sure, but either way, it's that they have good order and the firmness of their faith in Christ. So now, what can we conclude? What kind of application can we bring? As far as struggling, we all know what it's like to struggle for someone else. We all know what it's like to agonize for someone else. Even at this very moment, you know, I have three children. I agonize and I struggle for them already because I want them, with as much as I have within me, to become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's easy to bring up children in a church environment and to have them know some of the vocabulary and even read to them scriptures every night, and they can fill in the blanks and sometimes tell you whole verses, whatever. But really, when the rubber meets the road, are they going to say, yeah, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm willing to do anything I can for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what drives me right now, and what drives Megan and I to try to teach them the Word. And I know it's not even just teaching them. It's praying that, you know, God, through His Holy Spirit, will convict them of their sin and cause them to see Christ for who He is. So we all know what it's like to struggle. for someone and to agonize for someone else. So I would say, even just as a practical application point, let's just pray for one another. And remember that prayer works. You know, prayer is powerful. We can't forget that people get saved because of the prayers of other people. So we need to pray, and that will help with the struggle. And as far as encouragement or strengthening, this is another situation that we all need this. We can give it, and we can receive it. It's always much easier to receive the encouragement than it is to give it, or to be the strengthening. So if you find somebody you know that's struggling in a certain area that you know that you've done well in, you know, come alongside them. That's one of the other definitions of parakaleo, which is the Holy Spirit, with the equivalent of the Holy Spirit, which, you know, Jesus uses the term helper. So to come alongside someone and to help them, to help them as they're struggling through a certain situation. So encourage someone all along the way, or come alongside somebody in an area where you know that they need help. Unity. We all know what it's like to be in an environment of like-minded people. All I know is that sometimes when I'm out there and I hear the radio and it talks about homosexuality, I hear the radio and it talks about, you know, whatever the case may be, any kind of, you know, sexual promiscuity or anything that's out in the world that's there that's becoming more and more acceptable, I know that I can come here into this and meet with this body of believers and understand, okay, look, I'm in a safe place. At least right now I can come and worship when I want. I can read the Bible when I want. I can pray whenever I want. I can do all these things, and I don't know, you know, how much longer we'll be allowed to do all those things in this country. I'm not saying, you know, 5 years from now, but maybe 50, 20, 30, whatever the case may be. Who knows what the freedoms are that we have. But to have like-minded people and to be in an environment of love, like what Colossians is talking about here, to be in an environment of love, and not just an environment of our own love, an environment of love that's inspired by God. It's divine love that we give to one another. So to be in a group of like-minded people is a very important thing, but like-minded based on the truth and based on love that's based on the truth. And then we have truth. Truth is objective. Truth is not subjective. We know that what the Bible says about homosexuality. We know what the Bible says about divorce. We know what the Bible says about marriage. We know what the Bible says about, you know, name your subject, and it's going to be in there at some situation. We have to take the Bible and to observe it for what it says and to not stray from it or to put our own opinion in it. And there's even warnings about adding your own opinions into the Word of God. And then we have protection. Practical application for this would be to deliver the truth whenever you can to your loved ones who are steeped in falsehood. And that's hard, because you don't want your loved ones to never talk to you again. But then again, maybe you say something to your loved one, they'll never talk to you again, but maybe you see them in eternity. So we have to realize, okay, look, the truth has power, and we have to rest on that truth. And then to rejoice. We need to rejoice with those who rejoice. We need to remember to encourage those who are in a situation where they are doing good. You know, and that maybe they're not in all the, you don't agree with somebody in all these different theological standpoints, but guess what? Do they love Christ? Do they love you because you love Christ? So we need to realize, you know, we need to encourage and rejoice with those where they are. And that will help them to get to the next step. So we need to remember, Paul had a deep love for the church, and his love did include encouragement, but it also included truth. His love included emotions, but again, his love included truth. And you can't separate the two when it comes to real love. Because any kind of real love really is grounded in some kind of truth. You know, whatever it is you may believe about anything, it's what's going to form your opinion about something else. And if you have the Word of God as your foundation, then that's going to govern the way you love. And that governed the way Paul loved after his experience with Christ. His whole life changed, and his set of truth caused him to love. And the love of Christ is what compelled him to do what he did and change, in the long run, millions and millions of lives because of the message that he proclaimed. And then the people who believed him proclaimed that message, and the people that believed him proclaimed that message. So the truth is important, and we need to remember that the love is also important as well. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that's in it. We pray, Lord God, that you would help the truth to set us free in the areas where we're not. Show us your truth, and also help us to see your love, and help us to love the way you want us to love, based on the fact that you loved us first. Without your love, we don't know how to love. And without your love, we can't even begin to love. So please help us, Lord, in Jesus' name.